printed off a hard copy of my message this morning. Those of you that were in the first service last time I preached, you get that joke. Not locked out of my iPad today. In just a few minutes, we'll have some special members of our congregation come up and read the text for us this morning. We're in Isaiah chapter 40. We continue on with our light summer reading. Before I invite them up, though, I would love to do just a brief historical and literary context just to give us an on-ramp into God's word this morning. So first, historically, how many of you remember, and you can shout it out if you do, what happened? Nate did an incredible job last Sunday, one of the best messages of the whole series. He talked about Isaiah 36 through 39. What happened? Just shout out anything you remember. What? Hezekiah, King Hezekiah is in Jerusalem. Joe got us started. What else do you remember? Assyria surrounds Jerusalem under King. Come on, you guys are usually less shy than the morning service. They were shouting it out. King Sennacherib, right? 185,000 men surround Jerusalem, and what happens? They die. Good, yeah. The angel of the Lord, put simply, that is a good, clear message. They died. The angel of the Lord comes and kills 185,000 Assyrians, and they have this great victory. Jerusalem is preserved because Hezekiah sought the Lord and prayed, right? So historically, if you leave it there, you might look at our text today and say, well, this is a response to the victory over Sennacherib. Comfort my people is the way our text is going to start. But wait a second. Nate also shared with us how chapter 39 really ends. What's the last thing we hear in chapter 39 of Isaiah? Babylon. We hear about some visitors from Babylon. Right? And they come in and Hezekiah shows them all the riches and wealth of Jerusalem. And it's like at the end of chapter 39, historically, we would get a to be continued ... That's historically how chapter 39 ends. So we have to look now literarily. What's the literary context here? In the book of Isaiah, there's such a strong contrast. There's such a strong shift in emphasis from chapter 39 to chapter 40 that scholars have come to break Isaiah up into two books, book one and book two. Book one is chapters 1 through 39. Book two is chapters 40 through 66. So if you didn't know that, I've got to address that now so we know what we're feeling and sensing as we shift. It's going to help us understand the rest. The shift is this. In book one of Isaiah, the main threat is Assyria, and the main theme is judgment. But now as we jump into chapter 40 and the rest of the book, book two, the main threat is Babylon, and the main theme is comfort. It's a jarring shift. So we got to understand when we look at this, this isn't a response to the victory over Sennacherib. This is probably written and stated sometime in Hezekiah's reign afterwards. God gives him 15 additional years to his life, and it's all looking to the future. Comfort my people, as we're going to hear, and put your hope in the Lord, wait on him. This is all God sharing with his people what they need to do for what's about to come. And the prophet prophesies that this time, and you guys can come on up, this time is a time in the future when God's people are going to say, my way is hidden from the Lord. It's a terrible, terrible time. So please stand if you're able. We're going to hear these things come out in the text as our wonderful fourth and fifth graders, give it up for these guys, are going to read the text. And Mr. Dave, who serves faithfully with these guys, I know you've been working so hard on this Isaiah chapter 40. So take it away, you guys.
All right, it's a privilege to read God's word with you today. Join me in reading from God's word in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people, says our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged place a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
A voice said, "Shout." I asked, "What should I shout?" "Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops, shout it louder. O Jerusalem, shout and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep and their young.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, they are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. For him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing.
With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff.
To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look into the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator and the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and the young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength and soar on the wings like eagles. They will not run away or not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint.
That is the word of the Lord. You can take a seat. Let me close in prayer. Just kidding. Man. All right. Thank you guys so much. I know they've been working hard on that. Thank you to all of our kids ministry leaders too, who serve so faithfully behind the scenes. You guys are doing incredible ministry. We're in a different historical and literary context now. But one thing has not changed, and it never will. It's the heart of God. All God has ever asked of us as his creation is to trust him. To trust him. To put our hope in him. To hold fast to him. To know him. Because when we know him, the way he's revealing himself and has revealed himself in the scripture in those verses 6 through 26, then we know we can trust him. If we know him, we know we can trust him. The trouble is, we don't. And Israel, even after God kills 185,000 Assyrians, and after he's brought them back and established them for years under Hezekiah, they're still, spoiler alert, they're going to go back into idol worship and treaties and alliances with other nations. Israel was not good at trusting in the Lord. How about us today? How about you? It's worth asking this morning. Self-reflecting in hard times and in trials and struggles, in temptation, in our battles with ongoing sin, do we cling to God and put our hope in him, trusting that the only way we're getting through today is by his grace, with his help and his help alone? Nothing else will save. Even David knew this, and he said, a war horse is a vain hope for deliverance. My hope is in the Lord. That's not what Israel is saying in this future time that the prophet prophesies about, this time of the coming of Babylon, which will be one of the greatest, most devastating invasions in human history. Some of the Psalms talk about how the Babylonian soldiers would take the babies from Israel and dash them upon the rocks. It was brutal. And that exile is where we get men like Daniel and others living in Babylon. God says his people in that time will say, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Have you ever felt that way in your life? Have you ever felt like, God, do you see me? God, do you hear me? Do you care about what I'm going through? Have you ever faced battles, struggles, again, with sin? And it seems like no matter how hard you pray, no matter how many times you hit your knees, nothing's changing. I know I'm in a room full of people who are fighting to hold fast to the Lord. I know you're facing trials. Even in my house church alone, we have three families who have children with life-altering and life-threatening disabilities. And I watch as these families hold fast to the Lord and the hope they have in him as diagnoses come through, as seizures happen almost daily, as they are in and out of the hospital, and any moment a scare could come that takes them right back to that emergency room, and they hold fast. And that's just in my house church. I know people in our congregation who are fighting horrific medical battles and challenges physically with cancer, Parkinson's, and cerebral palsy. I know I stand in the presence of people who've lost loved ones, who've lost jobs unexpectedly, who are facing dark, discouraging addictions that they can't seem to shake. I know there is so much marital unrest and brokenness. I know there's people who are hoping to be married one day. I know there's people who are hoping to be pregnant one day. And just waiting on the Lord's timing is hard. I know there's a large percentage of us in this room, because I love this congregation and I know your heart. You're praying for people to come to faith, whether it's a child or a parent or a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, and you've been praying and praying and praying, and nothing's changed. The word for us this morning out of Isaiah 40 is to trust the Lord. Specifically, the text says to wait and hope in the Lord. If you have the ESV, it's translated wait. If you have NIV and some others, it's translated hope. It says those who wait and hope on the Lord will renew their strength. That word there, kavah, in Hebrew means to wait or to hope, but it comes from the primitive root word for rope. It captures this idea of tying yourself fast to something, like a cleat on a boat tied to the dock. This is a picture I have of this word, kavah. This is what waiting looks like. Holding fast. As the storms of life come and the waves crash over the bow of our boat and the wind smashes up against the rocks, will we hold fast? We will hold fast to something. Will it be the Lord? Some would say, great, I showed up at church today going through one of the hardest seasons in my life, and I'm being told to wait. Let's not get it confused. I know that in our world today, there's a version, in our Christian culture today, there's a version of waiting that is not biblical at all. It's the waiting that says, well, while I'm waiting, YOLO. While I'm waiting, live it up. While I'm waiting, hey, live like you're dying. Right? That's not waiting. That's have your cake and eat it too, waiting. That's I'll put God in my back pocket. I'll tie him up till my deathbed, and I'm gonna live for me now. I'm gonna build a castle for myself. When troubles come, I'll fix it under my own strength. How's that working for you? We need to understand the biblical version of waiting. No, we can't just sit there. We're not called to do nothing. So what is waiting? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the word waiting. Kavah shows up all over our Bible. I'm just gonna give you just a small sample from Isaiah and the Psalms. Let me read these for you, and you tell me if this is an important thing we ought to pay attention to, the word wait. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Who among you fears the Lord? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I will wait for the Lord. We have waited for him. We wait for you. Blessed are all those who wait for him. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. The coastlands wait for me, for the coastlands shall wait for me. Who acts for those who wait for me? That passage in Isaiah 64 actually says, no eye has seen, no ear has perceived. No one has ever known a God like this who works for those. He works for those who wait for him. Psalm 25:3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. For you I wait all the day long. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. My hope is in you. I wait patiently for the Lord. I will wait for your name. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. What is it about waiting? We need to consider this morning. It's more than just sitting passively. Some of us think of waiting in this way, but it's just not true. No, biblical waiting is some of the hardest work we'll ever do this side of eternity. It's effortful. It's holding fast. In verses 6 through 26, what we see is God addressing all of the things that Israel has held fast to other than him. He's saying, let's compare. Just like in the beginning of book one, he says, let's reason together. Now in the beginning of book two, he says, let's reason together again. Lay out all the things you put your hope in and let's compare. Let's compare. So we see in verse 7, the first thing that God says, and the three things that we'll see in these verses is self, idols, and nations. The first is self. God says, if you're putting your hope in yourself, you're like the grass. You're like the flowers. They wither, they fade. God blows on them and their life is over. Do you know that all your plans, all your agendas, or the people that you admire and put your hope in, all their plans, all their agendas, all the things you align yourself with, they fade and wither and blow away like chaff as soon as that person or you are gone. Our life is a vapor. God says, I'm forever. And my word lasts forever. Don't put your confidence in self. Verse 10, God's recompense, which means his wealth and payment for those who serve him. When we seek self, we seek reward for self, but everything we accumulate for self in this life finds its root in the Lord. All good things ultimately come from him. They're not yours to claim. They weren't even someone else's to give on their own, under their own name. It's God's. Everything good is God's. This is why Jesus says, Don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust devour all these things you're accumulating for self, these rewards you think you've earned. Store up your treasure in heaven. Verse 12, idols. What self creates, you could say. We live in a world where it feels like, man, everything has been already invented under the sun. Everything's been created. We look at guys like Elon Musk and we see people who are trying to become God because the only thing left to create is life itself. And we admire the pursuit of people like this. We say, creating is in my hands. Creating is in the hands of the greatest people. But God says, look what I've created. You can't even compare what you've created to me. He's going to come back to that in just a minute. But the thing that God has trouble with the most is that we create idols. We worship what we make with our hands, the things that we achieve, the things that others achieve, and we hold fast to them. And so in Isaiah 40, God says, well, let's compare. You make things out of gold and silver, and if you don't have enough money for that, you'll make it out of hopefully a piece of wood that's not gonna rot and wither. And what you make doesn't move. It doesn't talk. It doesn't walk. God says this over and over again in the Old Testament. So in this comparison game God's playing, he says, okay, you made something that's really cool. It can't move. Even the things that I've made that don't move are better than that. I made mountains that don't move. He says he uses crafting language. If you notice, he says, I weighed the islands like dust on a scale. He says he's measured off the world, the seas, the mountains. Like he's just talking about how you've made some things. Look what I've made. And your things don't even move. Where were you when I made this world? And that brings us to our next point. Verse 14, the wisdom of self. We would never say this out loud. I'm sure of it. We wouldn't say out loud, I know better than God, but every time, did you know, every time you hold fast to, count on, go first to the advice of a consultant, a guru, a YouTube personality, ChatGPT, maybe even sometimes you go to your spouse for all of your spiritual insight, you're saying God doesn't know best. You're picking something over him first. Now, some of those things can be helpful. There's wisdom in many counselors, but why don't we go first to God? Why don't we hold fast to what he has to say? He says, come on. Did I need to consult someone when I made the world? No. Who could consult me? Who could advise me? He's just laying it out. Simple, strong, calm truth. In verse 15, we hear about the power of man, the nations, but God says the nations are just a drop in the bucket. Think about all the turmoil in our world today and all the posturing and all the impressive military power that's on display right now. God says it's a drop in the bucket. That's why he says, don't fear man, fear me. Again, comparison is on the table. He even says if the wealth of these nations and the prestige of these nations, it just doesn't even compare. He says, Lebanon doesn't have enough cedar to light a fire for an altar for me. He's speaking a language they would understand. You see, the world makes fun of us because we put our hope in the Lord, but the Lord laughs at those who put their hope in all these other things, self, idols, nations. God laughs. At the end of the day, I think the comfort God is trying to give to his people is the reality that when compared to everything else, there's one conclusion to be drawn. God is incomparable. He is completely other. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts greater than our thoughts. His power unfathomable, his wisdom unattainable, his love unmeasurable. That's your God, Crossroads. be in awe of him today and see what it does to comfort your soul. If you get the picture of God's posture here, his heart as he's crying out, let's make sure we're careful not to misunderstand. God's not insecure. He's not anxious. He's not on a power trip. He's not begging Israel, please see me for how great I am. He's just speaking a calm, quiet truth. Strength doesn't need to look like rah, rah all the time. Sometimes strength's just quiet. Sometimes strength's just steady in the storm. Strength is always immovable. And God expresses this kind of strength when he says the phrase in verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This shows up 3 times in the book of Isaiah. It first shows up in chapter 1 of book 1. It opens book 2 here in chapter 40, and it's towards the end that we'll get to in the last sections of the book of Isaiah. And what scholars have come to realize about this statement, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, is they've come to call it the divine seal. It's God's guarantee that what's being said next is gonna happen. God's not anxious. He's not insecure. He's not begging them to believe him. He's just saying it's gonna happen. It's gonna happen. A voice crying out in the wilderness. A king will come from the desert. I will save my people. I'll comfort them. I'll be the shepherd that lifts them up and holds them in my arms. Your iniquity will be forgiven, he says to Israel, and your time of warfare and toil and slavery will be over. It's going to happen. It's a guarantee. We don't need to have verses 6 through 26. Does God need to defend himself? No. But he does. Why? Because he loves his people and he wants to comfort them. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. What does that phrase mean to you? When you hear or when you read in your personal devotions God's word, do you ever close it and go, the mouth of the Lord has spoken? When you're reading about trusting in his ways, when you're reading about his faithfulness, when you're reading about his mercy, do you close the book and go, the mouth of the Lord has spoken? And with quiet strength, hold your chin up a little bit higher. That's what God wants his people to do right now. It's a calm claim by God that he wants his people to heed. Do we heed God's word? When he says he loves us most, when he says, put your hope in me, when he says, don't fear death, even though you got the diagnosis, when he says, don't covet what your neighbor has, don't love money, don't store up for yourself treasures, when he says, keep the Sabbath, when he says, care for the poor and the needy, do we shema? Do we hear and obey? Because we heed God's word and we believe it more than anything else. Do we understand that if we don't obey, one day the everlasting word of God will come true? God's not anxious about it. Just with quiet strength, he says, listen, it's going to happen. And one day, the things that we hold fast to will be the testimony of what our hope was in. What are you holding on to today? Even in the hardest of trials, we have to self-evaluate. What am I clinging to? What am I counting on? And God doesn't want to just state facts about his greatness to his people. There's something that in his account of himself in our text today doesn't fit other accounts of gods or kings in this time. It would be jarring to the listeners. He says, I've hung the stars, but I also know them by name. I know them by name. It's like God is saying, man, if you can't trust my grandeur and my greatness and my glory, please trust my heart. Please trust my love. It echoes back to our series in Genesis, what God is doing through Moses when he writes chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Book 1 is the cosmic God who hung the stars, who created everything. And then in chapter 2, that same God gets down, puts his hands in the dirt, and forms man. intimately. He says, I've made all these things, but you're my prized possession. You're my segulah. I love you most, and I'm going to hold you in my arms like a shepherd holds a lamb. You got to trust me. If you can't trust my grandeur, my greatness, trust my heart. And this pursuit of us, guys, the word love gets thrown out all the time. God's love for us is not trivial. It's not trite. He's not playing a game. He's not Aladdin stepping down from his magic carpet, holding out one hand saying, do you trust me? With a charming smile. No, the picture we ought to have in mind is God with two hands reached out to his daughter stuck up in the tree who can't get down, saying, not do you trust me, but trust me, babe. Trust me, baby girl, I got you. You know these hands. You know these hands. They're the ones that made you. What situation are you in right now where you need to hear God say, baby girl, I got you. You know these hands. Son, I've got you. Keep your chin up. Don't forget who you are. This is the image we get. Our problem ever since the fall has always been that we don't go to his arms. We trust in other things. We put our hope in other things. We hold fast to everything else. In 2009, there's a story, it was in the news, you may remember it, of a plane crash in the Indian Ocean. 153 passengers were on the flight. 152 of the 153 died upon impact. One lived. It was a 12-year-old girl named Bahia Bakari. I think I get that right. She tells the story of the moments after the crash. She said jet fuel was filling her lungs. She was covered in it head to toe. It was everywhere. She couldn't swim. It's the middle of the night. Storms are raging. The waves were so big that she'd catch a glimpse of maybe something else in the water, but then she'd be swallowed up by a 12-foot wave. And all she could do for 9.5 hours was hold fast to a piece of debris. Just hold fast. She couldn't control the storm. She couldn't make the rescue boat come faster. She couldn't swim to shore. All she could do was hold fast. Times in our lives, guys, this is a biblical view of waiting, of holding fast. It might even feel helpless at times. The difference, though, between Bahia and us today and Israel then is that we do have options. Unfortunately, much of our life is filled with options. There's not just debris everywhere, there's boats everywhere. There's canoes everywhere. We have the strength to swim. We can do whatever we want. And the enemy's right there to offer us a hand. Come on up with me. You can trust me. I say it's unfortunate because oftentimes as sinful human people, that's all we need to fail. You think about Moses and Aaron and the people in the desert. Moses goes up to meet with God, and what happens pretty quickly? The people start to doubt if he's coming back. The people question God. They get anxious, and they demand that Aaron make them a golden calf. Make us a God right now. We don't want to wait anymore. I don't know that we always pick these things in our lives, the golden calves in our lives, the bottle, the hit, the screen, the food, the affair. I don't think we go to them because we genuinely believe those things are better for us. I don't think we're that dumb. I think we go to them because they're quick. There's an immediate relief. There's an immediate comfort. I can hold fast to this now and at least catch my breath, but I'm still gonna get buried in the waves. Yeah, we hold fast to what's convenient. There's other times that we hold fast to things after years and years and years and years of waiting. So I don't mean to offend with my latter statement. There are people all over this room who have waited and held fast to the Lord, and nothing's changing. Like Abraham and Sarah, waiting for the promised son. But even after all those years, what does Abram do? He goes to the servant girl. He stops waiting for God. He takes matters into his own hands. I just want to encourage you with calm strength today from God's word. Hold fast. Hold fast. Think of Noah. How many years he worked on that ark, trusting and holding fast to God's word as truer than all the ridicule and all the questioning that came his way. He held fast. Think about what Nate said about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the faith of Job. Even if the Lord slays me, even if this ends in tragedy, even if I don't see what I'm hoping and waiting for this side of eternity, praise be to God. I'll worship him and keep my trust in him. When we go to other things, when we take matters into our own hands, when we squirm away from the waiting and grab hold of the immediate fix, this is not biblical waiting at all. After talking to a few people this week, it's pretty clear to me that sometimes it just takes having no other choice, like Baya, having no other choice but God before we'll actually choose him. Doug Sport, an elder at large at our church, has said, you gotta be on your back before you actually reach up. Many of you know the pattern emotionally that we go through in times of waiting and trial and tragedy. At first, you're shocked and you're disoriented. You say, Lord, what's going on? How did I get here? Maybe even, how did you let this happen? You get angry next. From shock to anger, then to frustration and be like, Lord, are you gonna do anything about this? Do you hear me? And then eventually, maybe you're here this morning, you've reached this point, you're just flat out exhausted. And it's in that place, and I've been there. It's in that place where you have no more tears left to cry, and you feel helpless and unable to change anything, that you get this opportunity that only few of us get. I pray more of us could. We get the opportunity to experience the indescribable relief of surrender. Surrender to God. This time when you've exhausted all of you, all of your strength, your tears, your anger, your own understanding, your own means, and you wash up on the shoreline of your inner turmoil to find that you have God right beside you still. He hasn't left. You haven't scared him off. You haven't offended him so much that he abandons you. He's not surprised or disgusted by what's going on in your heart. He's with you. God doesn't always take away the tragedy of this life. We see this every day, but he promises that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he'll be with us through it, and that can be enough for today. Coming to the end of ourselves is not a discouraging thing. Oftentimes, it's the only thing that will lead us to true rest. Another thing about surrender is that surrendering to God is not like surrendering to an opponent in battle. No, surrendering to God doesn't mean I lose everything and I'm devastated on the floor. When we surrender to God, we have to know that he's for us and not against us. So when we surrender to God, we surrender to his love. Crossroads. We surrender to love. And in exchange, as a result of his love for us, when we surrender to him, he gives us his strength. We lay down ours. We say, I've tried this. I've tried self. I've tried idols. I've tried nations. I don't want it anymore. It's not doing me any good. It's just a quick fix. Can I have the great exchange? Will you forgive me for my rebellion? Will you forgive me for my idolatry? Will you forgive me for my sin and my self-reliance? I lay it down. I know I need you. I want your strength. And then the peace that passes understanding will sustain us. It's easy to put on paper, I get it. It's easy to say theologically, but sometimes I know you just have to experience it. And there's no other way to experience it than the desert. That's why the desert is a wonderful place. That's why the desert is where God says, make a highway for him. God does his best work in the desert. We learn to love him. We learn to trust him. We learn that he's trustworthy and reliable in the desert. It actually takes us being stripped of everything at times for our hearts to be exposed and for God to show us what our hearts really need. I'm surrounded by people who know this. I know so many stories of the desert. Just think, guys, the king came not to a palace, not to a temple, not to a mansion, not to the biggest city's gates. He didn't come with an entourage. He didn't come with soldiers row after row and music. And he came to a manger after a voice crying out in the desert. It's always going to be this way, guys. If you want to know God, you meet him first in the desert. It'll continue to be this way until he returns. God brought Israel into the desert, and he actually made their wedding venue a barren wilderness, as though to say, this is where I'll make you beautiful. This is where I'll make you at your best. Do you know you're at your best at times in the desert? I have the wonderful joy of being the student ministries pastor, and we've just had a ton of fun this summer. I've got to meet some of our new incoming sixth graders, and I've got one friend I'd like to invite up on stage to share with us today. I was talking to him about the text and about waiting on the Lord, and he was so excited about it and excited to share. And so if Shaw Dargo would be willing to come up, let's give it up for Shaw. There is no one I know who proves this fact that we are most beautiful, most wonderful when we face the desert than this young man right here. So let's listen to what he has to say. Take it away, Sean.
Hello, my name's Sean. I'll be saying what I'm waiting for and how I'm waiting for it to happen. So what I'm waiting for is that Jesus to come back, and how I'm waiting is that I know that Jesus keeps his promises, and that I'm to keep my faith strong in Jesus.
Amen. Waiting for the kingdom to come while he lives with cerebral palsy. Waiting for the kingdom full of joy. I watched this young man on our student leadership retreat to Nordhaus Dunes yesterday. We hiked 6 miles, and His legs, that's a lot of work for any legs, but especially for his. And he had this ear-to-ear smile the whole time. You are an ocean of joy, my friend, and you are an example of how good the desert is for us. I love you, dude. Give it up one more time for Shaw. We have an incredible student leadership team. So the right way to wait. What does waiting look like? Well, if we go back to the text, Hezekiah waited. Finally, a king in Israel who waited on the Lord, who came to the Lord. He brought the letter of Sennacherib to God, and he prayed. Praying is a way that we wait well. Reading God's word, I know it's simple, but Peter says, he says, where else will I go, Lord? You alone hold the words of life. Waiting looks like serving. It looks like getting up early in the morning to talk to God. It looks like reaching for the Bible or the worship music instead of the drink. It looks like being obedient again today and again tomorrow and again the next day. Obedient, obedient. That's waiting. It looks like focusing on what you can do rather than what only God can do. Think of Shaw. It looks like filling your mind with the truth of who God is rather than the outlook given to you by your current circumstances, by the doctors, by the professionals. It looks like patience when your spouse isn't changing. It looks like humility that's willing to say, I may not know best. I ought to consult the Lord. It looks like fasting and giving God more time in your life. How we use our time is the expression of where our hope lies. It looks like trusting God's timing and not demanding ours. I know that's meant a lot to a lot of people in hard times right now, trusting God's timing. It looks like asking God, not why is this happening to me, but what are you trying to teach me through this? Knowing that he has our best in mind. It looks like seeking righteousness, not happiness. And it looks like giving your life away on this temporal earth, not making it all about you. It's cruciformity. That's what waiting looks like. It looks like the cross. As we rely on God and we trust in his power, his control, his sovereignty, his wisdom above our own, if we live like he really is who he says he is, then the world will see him that way as well. They'll watch our lives. They'll see the waves crashing over the bow of our life, the wind smashing us up against the rocks and against the dock, the boat filling, and yet we hold fast. And they'll say, why? They'll say, how? What gives them such strength? They'll see our tired bodies, our worn hands, our weary eyes, our sacrificial lives, the tension on the rope of our faith that seems at times like it's gonna snap. And they'll say, how? Where does that strength come from? And we'll say, do you not know? Have you not heard? Our God is the everlasting God. He does not grow weary and tired like you and me. Amen? We prove him strong when we wait for him. We prove him trustworthy when we wait for him. We prove him loving when we wait for him. We prove him worth it, worthy when we wait for God. Jesus, precious Jesus, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Israel was always meant to show off God's character to the world through hard times and in plenty. Not by being strong themselves, but by keeping the covenant, by staying faithful to him, by loving him, by clinging to him. When God says through Isaiah this phrase, do you not know, have you not heard? We know those words in Hebrew here at Crossroads. Do you not know is Yada. Have you not heard is Shema. Isaiah is pointing God's people back to the covenant, back to the desert, back to their marriage promise with God. He's keeping his end of that, and they aren't, and he wants them to remember. Don't you know these hands? The word yada, it means to experientially know. It actually even means to intimately know, like a bride and a groom know each other on their wedding night. In Isaiah 40, God is not speaking words of intimidation to his people. He's not speaking words of intimidation to you. This is not God powering up on us today. It's not intimidation, it's intimacy. He's speaking to his bride. He's speaking to us. Words of comfort from a loving husband. And so as I get ready to wrap things up, this is the last thing I'll say. No one waits like a bride. No one waits like a bride. She wears the ring to fend off all other suitors. She plans the wedding, guys, let's be honest, entirely. She picks the colors, she finds the venue, she helps decorate. If you found a place ahead of time where you're gonna live, she makes the house a home. And on the wedding day, she spends more time in front of a mirror with an army of women women helping her to make her hair the best, her makeup the best, her picks out her best necklace, they're tightening up the dress, they're doing all the things, spending more time than she ever will in front of a mirror, waiting to walk down that aisle. And that's just an American wedding. If you do your homework on Jewish tradition and other Eastern traditions, the waiting process and the preparation process of a bride takes months. No one waits like a bride. I've officiated a lot of weddings, and I always love hearing the side conversations as people talk joyfully about the bride and the groom. And I hear comments like, oh my gosh, she's been waiting for this day for so long. I've heard people talk behind the husband's back. Man, that guy is so lucky. He really leveled up. But man, she's been waiting for him all these days, and he sure made her wait. My wife, poor Shayla, we dated for 5 years, so she knows what waiting is like. Yeah, I know, isn't that terrible? I heard that. Oh, I know. Commitment issues. Anyway, no one waits like a bride, amen? Are we that kind of bride? Waiting for Jesus, making preparations, keeping our hearts solely devoted to him. You see, John the Baptist's words and these words from Isaiah prophesying about John's words, make way a straight path in the wilderness, is meaning that one day, physically, God will walk among his people and the city on a hill will be shown for who it is and God will reign and there'll be a pathway to his throne here on the earth. But in the waiting, in the already and the not yet, the preparation of the bride is to prepare our hearts. John says, repent and be baptized. When he said, make a straight path, he's saying, God's saying to Israel, get rid of your crooked ways. I want a straight path in your heart. I want you to be single-minded, single-hearted, devoted to me. When it says, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low and every rough place a plain, it means that we're called to remove every obstacle in our lives that could get in the way of our devotion to God, to our holding fast to him. Is there anything in the way today? Any obstacle we need to remove? This is how we wait. I like the word Paul used in our series on Philippians, and it's a theme verse for us at Outpost. It's Philippians chapter 3:20. Listen to the word he uses to describe our waiting. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Are you eager for Christ's return? Are we eagerly waiting? Are we preparing the way for the Lord? Are we holding fast to him no matter what circumstance that we're in? Crossroads, that's the call on our lives today. And read this chapter again if you have doubts. Look at our God, high and mighty, lifted up, holding the world in his hands. Look at his heart, the shepherd. Look at Jesus ultimately. You can trust him. You know those hands. You know the hands of Jesus that were nailed to the cross for you. And those are the hands he holds out to us today. And he says, baby girl, my son, trust me. I love you. I'm with you. Eagerly waiting, even in our weakness, changed by his power, the power of the cross, both now as we hold fast to his love, and that much more in the future when we with him will appear in his glory. It's worth waiting for, amen?